Well, you want to hear some good news? Four of you want some good news? All the kids says, freedom! Good news. Parents say, freedom! Good news. Last Sunday, we prayed for a man that was facing some critical surgery because he had fallen off of a ladder and broke his back in three different places. And we prayed for his salvation, and God answered that prayer. And this week, Tony Zimlock came to know the Lord as Savior. And you might say, well, you know, if you're laying on flat on your back and you don't know whether you're going to live or not, that would be an easy choice. Folks, it's not an easy choice. I can tell you of all the people that I've talked to, either laying on their deathbed or not certain whether they were going to live or not, I've had more people reject the gospel and walk away than to accept him. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But praise the Lord. Tony prayed, received the Lord. I just wanted to share a testimony of how that went, because the family, of course, goes to church here, very active here, and asked if I would go up and talk to him. And you know, I get asked this a lot from family members who has a loved one that's in the hospital that's not saved. And so I'm quite used to getting these type of requests. And I usually try to encourage family members, you know, to share the faith as well, because, you know, I'm not a hired gun, the only hired gun in town that could go in and do that. But I went in and the family kind of vacated as if, you know, if I had that one-on-one time, you know, that I'd have, you know, that the power of God. Of course, he's laying there flat on the bed. He can't go anywhere. I mean, so I got a one-on-one conversation with him. And I just said, Tony, I said, just, you know, tell me, brother. I said, you know why I'm here. And I said, I'm not here to preach you into heaven. I'm not here to browbeat you. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to help in any way I can. I said, tell me, you know, what is your faith? And he said to me, so Brother Scott, he said, you know, I've been around church all my life. I've been around Christians all my life. I just have a hard time believing that God exists. And I said, well, why is that? He says, well, he said, you probably have heard this one. I said, well, shoot it. Share it with me. You know, whether I've heard it before or not, let me hear what you have to say. And he said, I just really struggle with if there's a God, why is there so much injustice in the world? And I said, I get that, Tony. I understand that. I mean, I'm a Christian for 30-plus years. I've been a pastor for some 25 years. And so I asked that question myself. And I said, I wish I could give you an answer of why there's so much injustice. I just know that one day there will be justice, and God will take care of that. And I said, but really, you know, Tony, I said, I don't think it's your doubt of whether God exists or not. I just don't think you've recognized his presence. And if you have, I think you're in denial. I said, there's one way to figure out whether God exists or not. He said, well, how's that? And I said, ask him. I said, if you will say, God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me, I want to make a promise to you. He'll reveal himself to you, if you mean it. Little did I know that the next day, which was Monday, that it was Ryland's day to go to the hospital. And I didn't cue, you know, Ryland in on our conversation or anything. But Ryland went up there and talked to him. And I think, once again, the family all vacated to let Ryland have one-on-one time with them. And did you know that Ryland did the exact same thing that I did? He prayed for Tony that God would reveal himself to him. Another day went by. The family called me and said, Dad wants to see you. And went in, and it was evident that the Holy Spirit had woken his heart, and he prayed to receive Christ as Savior. So I want you to know, God answers prayer. Amen. He does. Now, as we speak right now, he is in his second surgery, and hopefully we'll be getting out of that surgery soon, and I'll go up and talk to him tomorrow. But I just want you to know, never, ever stop praying for your loved ones. Whether they're old, whether they're young, especially those that do not know the Lord, you always, always, always never surrender your time of prayer for him. Let's talk about today. What's your perfect Sunday? Come to church, have a great lunch, take a nap, watch a football game, your team win. Some team, please win and relax. How many of you think that a nap on a Sunday afternoon is just a part of the perfect Sunday afternoon? Lift up your hand. All right. Some of you, others of you don't sleep. I will tell you, when I was a child, my mom forced me to take naps. And I thought I was in purgatory hell. I did. I mean, I hated taking naps as a 4 and 5 year old, and primarily I hated taking a nap because I would have to lay down on the piece of furniture that I hated the most, the couch that we inherited from great grandma. And great grandma's couch was not soft. It was one of those hard, you know, petrified couches that had been there forever, and it was prickly, and it was just rough, and it smelled, and you know, just all that stuff that you don't want to take a nap on. And every Sunday afternoon, Saturday afternoon, mom said, "You're going to take a nap on that couch, and I'm going to go back in the room, and I'm going to take a nap as well. And you may not get up until I come back out." And I thought that was punishment. And because you see, we had a grandfather clock that sat there in the den of where she required me to take a nap, and it had one of those pendulum bobs that would go back and forth, and it would go click, clock, click, it'll go back and forth. And every time it went one way and came back the other, it got louder and louder and louder. And now at the time I thought that was great punishment. Now I long to hear click, clock, click, clock. I love a Sunday nap if I ever get one. Now, little did I know during those childhood days back in the 60s and early 70s when I lived out on a farm in between Lahoma and Mino, Oklahoma, little did I know that there was actually some noise going on outside of our living room. You see, it was just complete silence inside, but on the outside world, there were things going on like an assassination of a president, an assassination of his brother Bobby, the killing of Martin Luther King, the civil rights upheaval and movement, the Vietnam War, all those things that were going on. But little did I know as a child, all I thought was there was death, deafening silence. And I want you to picture that with me for a moment, because what seemed to be punishment back then would seem to be like heaven today. Because on the outside world, people have cancer. On the outside world, people are divorcing. On the outside world, there's a physical abuse and sexual abuse and emotional abuse. On the outside world, all these things that are taking place that we would love to have about 30 minutes to an hour, maybe even a day, maybe even a weekend. And if God would give us a week that we could get away from all of that to have a quiet moment with God. When Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly," he was not saying that you can get your life so close to God that everything's going to be wonderful. He did not say that if you get so close to God, you're going to have all the money that you want, you're going to have great health, your children will obey you, they will rise and call you blessed. He didn't say life is going to get easier. If anything, he said life might get more difficult the closer you come to him. And so what does it mean to have life and have it more abundantly? We've got to redefine what people have been saying for the last 20 to 30 years about abundant life. Abundant life is not everything going your way, but it's about having that peace in the midst of the storm, of having those quiet moments. We're going to be camping out at John chapter 13 for the next 6-7 weeks. And we're going to be looking at this story about when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, when Judas Iscariot was getting ready to betray Jesus, even when Simon Peter said that he would never deny him. There was a lot of loud, rambunctious things that were going on in that upper room, but we will see how Jesus would always take his people to a quiet space, a quiet moment in the midst of the turmoil all around us. Isn't that what we all seek? Don't you seek that? I mean, there's not a day that goes by that we don't hear some bad news. There's not a day that goes by that Satan doesn't stick his ugly little nose in our business. There's not a day that goes by that there's not some type of strife, some type of anxiety, something that causes us to stumble over. I mean, honestly, folks, we here in Oklahoma, we love our football, right? We love our sports. We love our entertainment. We love our excitement. And we do those things oftentimes to help us escape the real world. But the real world always shows back up on Monday morning. And it always shows back up on our front door. John 13, let's look at the first 5 verses. Listen as I read out of the Holman Version Standard. And then we'll look at it verse by verse. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now by the time of supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. Father, I pray that as you bless the reading of your word, that now you bless as we look at it, as we examine it, as we try to draw from it what you're trying to tell us now 2,000 years later. God, today has a lot of activity. I hope that there's some rest for some of the folks that hear this sermon today. I do hope that some can take a nap, can take a time away from everything that is so busy and to find a quiet time. And I pray that you speak to us during this time. I know, Lord, that you are in the process of drawing people to you. I know that you're in the process of rescuing relationships. But I also know that you're also in a time of drawing people to you when maybe their marriages aren't being rescued or their lives are not being rescued or their health is not improving. Please, I pray, Lord, that you would be ever so close to the hurting, especially those that hear my voice. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Let's do like what we normally do. Let's look at it verse at a time. Look at verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come. Does that sound a little familiar to you? If you've been at Central for a while, we've been talking about this hour. Matter of fact, we did an entire sermon series several months ago about the hour has come. And so his time had come to depart from this world to the Father. And I love this last part where it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here in Oklahoma, we have weather alerts. Any of you out there by chance get a text from some weatherman whenever there's a weather alert that's coming? I loved it when Sarah and I spent 11 years up in Missouri. We were in the country up there. And so people for entertainment did things a little bit different, you know, in the country. And so what they did for entertainment is that they would listen to the local radio station when bad weather was coming, and they would listen to people in the middle of the storm, you know, just call in and talk, you know, in the middle of like a tornado warning. Well, John, I'm out here, you know, in my outside bathtub, and the trees are blowing and it's hailing, but I don't see no tornado. Well, it's midnight, buddy. You can't see it at dark, all right? I mean, that's what they did for entertainment up in the country. Of course, I'm kind of from the country as well. Well, John, in a sense, gives us an alert here. He gives us an alert of the words of Jesus when Jesus talks about this world. Matter of fact, when you look in the Gospel of John, you find this word world throughout it several times, the word from cosmos, but 35 times we see it occurring in the farewell discourses from 14 to 17. And the great majority of the time when John describes the word world, he really is describing what many would call a sinful humanity's alienation from God. In other words, we think that there were good old days in the past and now everything's bad. I want you to know that throughout the history of man after the fall from the garden, it's always been bad. Now, I know we think it's worse now than it was when we were kids, but I assure you that when we were kids, everyone thought it was bad. And I'm not saying it's getting better. Basically, what we're experiencing, it's simply intensifying. There's more people on the planet now than there was when we were kids. And so there is evil proportionately even greater because it's all around us. Jesus in John 17, when he gives that high priestly prayer, remember when he prays for himself and then he prays for his disciples and then he prays for us, which is, by the way, pretty cool if you read John 17, that Jesus actually prayed for those that would one day come to know him as Savior. He talks about how he was going to have to leave this earth and go to heaven, but his disciples were going to have to remain here in this God-forsaken, fallen world. Actually, the language in John 17 gives us the idea that Jesus got to leave out of this muck and myrrh, but we were going to have to remain. And so he prayed for us, knowing how difficult it would be to be here. Have you ever wondered why, when we get saved, God doesn't immediately transport us to heaven? He leaves us here in this world for a purpose and for a reason. And what is that reason? What is that purpose? I don't know if you paid attention to the news at all lately. I hope that you pay attention to the things around us so that we can be sharp and so that we can take advantage of witnessing opportunities. And I will tell you, there are times that my wife and I turn off the news because we get tired of it and we get depressed of it. But just in the last few days, just within the last few days, these three things have come to light in the news. How many of you are familiar with what's going on down in Houston, Texas right now with the mayor? A few of you? All right, several of you. Basically, we've got an openly gay lesbian mayor that is ticked off at a lot of Bible-believing pastors there. You see, what some of us know, what some of us might not know, is that several months ago, the legislation there passed a thing called a bathroom legislation or the bathroom bill. And for those of you that are not familiar with the bathroom bill, basically it was designed for individuals who can't make up their mind of whether they are a male or a female, that they have the right to go into any bathroom they want. And so if you lived in Houston, basically this is what it would be. Let's say that a man decides, you know, I think today I'm a female. You know, I relate more to the female. Then that male has the right to go into the bathroom with not only you ladies, but he has the right to go into the bathroom with your children. And so that's what the fight is. And so a lot of Christian Bible-believing pastors, you know, began to kind of motivate some of their churches, and they gathered over 50,000 signatures so that they might put something on a voting, you know, in the voting booth so that the people could decide instead of just the legislators there. Well, what happened was that the mayor and some of their leaders, they disqualified the great majority of those signatures because they only needed 17,000 to be able to get something on the ballot. But they got 50,000, and so they disqualified the great majority of them and threw it off the ballot. That's one thing that is taking place. And so one of the questions that I have to ask myself, who's next? Will there come a time when I will be instructed what I can and what I cannot preach from the pulpit? You can put it in the bank. Guaranteed that will come. Number two. How many of you are familiar with what's going on out in Idaho with this wedding chapel? Anybody hear news on that? Nobody? A few of you? Okay, a couple of people have recognized this. There is a wedding chapel run by a husband and wife. They've been doing it since 1989. This couple is in their 60s. Both of them are ordained ministers, and they run this chapel that's right across the street from the city hall. And it's a wedding chapel. Now, it's privately owned. It's not publicly owned. It's privately owned. And this Christian couple runs it. And they've been doing ceremonies there, like I said, for the last 25 years. And so just within the last few days, the city government of that local town basically told those two ministers that if they did not perform a same-sex marriage, they would be thrown in jail and fined $1,000 a day. So have we reached a point now where churches will be forced to do things that they feel God has called them not to do? And then number three, how many of you have heard the news that just came out of the last 48 hours about Hillsong? How many of you know about Hillsong? Hillsong, of course, is a Christian music production company, but it really comes from the Hillsong Church, a Pentecostal movement that started in Australia, one of the largest churches in the world with 30,000 people going there. Well, of course, there are Hillsong churches all across the world, in Europe and in Germany and England, and even here in the United States, there's a great movement. And there's a church in New York City New York City, right? No, not that one. But there's a church in New York City that they were interviewed, and thankfully they backtracked on this, but a couple of days ago they interviewed the pastor about his stance on gay marriage and marriage between a husband and a wife, and this is what his wife actually said, well, who are we to judge? And then he went on to say, listen, if Jesus never said anything about it, neither will we. Fortunately, the lead founding pastor came out yesterday just to make clarification to say that they believe that the biblical model for marriage is between a man and a woman. He said, Pastor, where are you going with this? Signs of the time. This morning during Sunday school, I posted the blog. I want to encourage you to go and read it after church. Now, I know some of you could do it right now, and you say, well, if he preaches long, if he's not interesting, we'll go look at it right now. But look at a blog that like you don't do that already, okay? And so, but look at the blog. I titled it, Where's the Balance? In other words, what's a Christian response going to be? If you want to know more detail about what I believe the church's response ought to be, go back to the sermon series that we did about the elephant in the room and look at the subject of homosexuality. Because you know, if you've heard any of my preaching, I have said to you, we're never going to win the world by beating him over the head with the Bible. It's not going to happen. You might feel better about yourself by condemning someone's sin. And by the way, you do know, don't you, that there are some 667 sins in the Bible and homosexuality is just one of them? Just one of them. And so before you condemn everybody for one sin, just make certain that you don't have the other 666 in your lap. So think about that. Now, saying all that, I address this whole subject about where's the balance. How do we keep our soul and of conviction, and how do we share our love? And that's kind of what I talk about there. But just to let you know, according to this message, when Jesus talked about this world, he's talking about the same world that we live in here today. We live in a world that is messed up. We live in a world that is confusing. We live in a world that we are having a difficult time of how we maneuver in it and how do we share the gospel. Now, I do want to say this. I do appreciate the heart of many of those pastors in Hillsong that actually talk about the struggle of wanting to have a conversation with people. And I understand the pressure that some of these big-time preachers are put into when the media shows up and say, give us a yes or no answer, black and white, are you for it or against it? We don't like to give those type of descriptions because we would love to have a conversation with people. But what's happening today is that the world's basically putting us in a corner and saying, do you believe it or do you not? And if you believe this, then we're out of here. If you believe like us, then we'll accept you. And there's got to be a balance of how we can share Christ's love and yet still hold to our biblical values without compromise. But I can tell you the two extremes, I don't believe, are valid options. Jesus condemned the sin of the religious, but he set people free that followed him. When did you first know? Don, when did you first know? Scott, when did you first know? Billy, when did you first know? Aaron, when did you first know? You're like, know what? Exactly. I first knew when I laid my eyes on her. I first knew when God woke me up at 11 o'clock at night and his Holy Spirit was knocking on my heart's door. I first knew when I came and I visited this church and I realized that God was beginning to change my heart to bring me here. There's a lot of things that I first knew. Well, here the scripture says that Jesus knew that his hour had come. How do you know when God has truly spoken to you? How do you know? 1 John 5:13 tells us what we're supposed to know. In other words, not just when did you first know, but what are we supposed to know? If Jesus knew that his hour had come, how are we to know how to navigate through this world that's very loud on the outside? How do we navigate into that peaceful, quiet time? I love what John said in 1 John 5:13 when he said these words, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, I believe that knowing one's biblical salvation is critical to know. If you're here this morning and you're one of those individuals that says, you know, I don't know. I mean, one day we're going to figure it out. I'm going to die and I'll find out whether there's a God or whether there's not a God. I want you to know that if you're a gambling man and you gamble that way, you're going to lose. Because the Bible makes it incredibly clear you need to settle that on this side of eternity, not that side of eternity. Praise God. God got a hold of Tony's heart while he was still alive, and he still is alive, and I hope that he lives a long life, but you never know. Of course, Ephesians 4:10 also tells us what we need to know. For we are God's creation, he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. So God created us to know him, and then God created us to serve him. Those are two things we need to know. You say, well, Pastor, there's a lot of other things I'd like to know than that. I mean, it's good that Jesus knew his purpose, But what is my purpose? You know, that's probably the number one question that I entertain from people. The number one question that I entertain from church folks, from people on the internet, email, all that stuff is I'm just trying to find my purpose. And I start sharing the gospel with them. They say, oh, no, preacher, I know all that. I know about how Jesus died for me. I know I'm supposed to receive him as Savior. I know I'm supposed to, you know, serve him. But I'm really wanting the bigger picture. I mean, that's a small picture. I want to know the bigger things. I want to know, you know, who's my soulmate. I want to know, will I have children? I want to know what my job is supposed to be. I want to know my purpose in life. And you know what I've learned over time? Is that we find those answers not by asking God for the big things, but by listening to God in the small things. Because the thing is, you take away the pastor. I mean, I love being a pastor. I probably will be a pastor till I die, but I don't know that. I mean, you know, tomorrow the church might say, we don't want you anymore, and every other church blackball me, and, you know, that could happen. I'm not who I am because I'm a pastor. I'm who I am because I'm in Christ. You're not who you are because of the job or that you have, the car that you drive, the house that you have, the family that surrounds you. You are who you are deeper than that. And so how do you find your purpose? Well, I love what it says in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. It says, my dear loved brothers, understand this, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In other words, James is saying, if you really want to know your purpose, you need to listen. Listen to God. He says, turn from your anger, for man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth and evil. In other words, get rid of all the muck that's inside of you, because if you're connected to the world too much, you can't hear God. Humbly receive the implanted word. In other words, you need to hear God's voice, which is able to save you, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Meaning if you really want to hear God, don't just be a spectator. Don't sit in the grandstands. Get in the game, he says. Verse 23, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror, for he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, we talk a lot today about dementia and some or Alzheimer's. Well, I think we've all got a dose of sometimers, right? Right? Or part-timers. The other day I went in and I said, Sarah, I've looked all over the place. I cannot find my glasses. Yeah, this is exactly where they were. Been there on a regular basis. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. In other words, here's a man that hears the word of God. He looks in the mirror, he hears God's voice, and he turns away and he walks away from it. And before an instant, he forgets who he is because he didn't pay attention to the small things. The scripture goes on to say, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not forgetful here, but one who does good works, this person will be blessed in what he does. When I see this passage about Jesus knowing about his hour had come, I want to tell you folks, God wants you to know when your hour has come, and the hour is now. Right now. Knowing your purpose, knowing your place. I want you to notice the phrase, having loved his own. He loved them to the end. I want you to think about how many examples of how Jesus has proved this over and over. Think about this for a moment. He did this by calling his disciples to follow him. He called you to follow him. You get that? He called you to be his son, to be his daughter. I mean, grab that and put that in your mind for a moment. Or as we would say in Western Oklahoma, stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Think about it. The God of the universe called you to be his child. He did this by patiently teaching his disciples. Anybody here need a little extra patience? I don't mean for you, but I mean you need God to be a little extra patient with you. I mean, think about this ragtag group of disciples that he had. Simon Peter, Thomas, James, and John, who were always bickering of who was going to be at his right hand and his left hand. On top of all that, their mother got involved. Their mother. Mom! He did this by bearing with their errors and their weakness. How many times did Jesus said, oh, you of little faith? I mean, I don't see it in the scripture, but you got to think there were times that Jesus had to shake his head at the disciples. He did this by making them fishers of men and proclaimers of the greatest news of eternal life. And this doesn't even include what Jesus did for them on the cross. What's the last part of our verse? He loved them to the end. What does that mean? He didn't quit on them. He didn't quit on them. His commitment to them would never end. In the local context, it was Jesus went and finished what he started. He went to the cross and he died on the cross. But in the overall context, it is, I'm going to be with you forever. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I love that. Remember the song? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. That means more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Look at verse 2. Now by the time of supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. You think Judas ever stood a chance? Was it his destiny? Do you think about stuff like that? Does it give you brain freeze, you know, like when you go to Sonic and you drink ice cream real fast and it just freezes your brain? How do you guard your heart against Satan? How can you have a quiet moment when the enemy is always attacking? Always attacking. Fill in the blank, would you? As Jesus is committed to love us till the end, and by the way, you do know he's committed to love you till the end, right? Satan is equally committed to bring destruction till the end. Never underestimate the enemy. Satan is just as committed. You say, well, he can't be just as committed as Jesus. He is. He is just as committed to bring about your destruction as God is committed to love you. Now, the only problem is Satan will lose. I don't believe that there's a devil behind every tree. I believe there probably are 5 or 6 devils behind every tree. How many demons are there? Don't know. I do know that 1/3 of heaven fell. And I don't know how many angels God made, but there are myriads upon myriads of them. Personally, I think there are billions upon billions of angels. Can't prove it, but I think God has given every single one of us a guardian angel, because I think there are angels there that are ministering to man, and they're a little jealous of us because we were created in God's image and Jesus died for us, not necessarily for them. And if there are angels behind us and for us, then they're are definitely enemies of ours that are around us as well. I want you to notice the phrase, the devil had already put this into the heart of Judas. It literally means that he had casted these temptations in his heart. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan accuses us before God day and night. John 8:44 says that he is the liar and the daddy of all liars. Genesis 3 tells us that he is the great deceiver. Make no mistake, Satan is alive and well on this planet Earth. I think the idea here can best be seen what Paul told us in Ephesians 6:16. If you're taking notes, jot that down. Ephesians 6:16 says, in every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So you have this shield. Satan has drawn back the bow, and as he shoots you, you have been given the shield of faith that you might block the arrows. Without Christ, you have no faith. You are an open target. The meaning, I believe, of this passage is that Satan inclined the mind of Judas to do this, or he tempted him to betray his master. Now, we don't know exactly how he did this, but we know he did it. You see, I believe that Satan's temptation comes easy when people incline their minds toward things of the flesh. Now, I'm going to say something, not everybody's going to agree with me, but I want to say it, not just to teenagers, but I want to say it to the parents of teenagers. The music you listen to really does make a difference. It really does. But I want to say that to you adults too, because we have a different group of adults today than we did in my generation. Because now my generation are the adults. And my generation are kind of the hippies. What we listen to, what we watch, really does make a difference. You see, Satan's work is easy when he spots the carnality in a person's life. It takes place when a person compromises and he allows corruption in his own mind and his inclination. Satan's work is easy. Judas, you think about it, was a lover of money, was he not? He always had to have the purse strings. And what was it at the very end that took place? He betrayed Jesus for what? For 30 pieces of silver. And we all have our weaknesses. Now, Jesus had already predicted that Judas would betray him, and later the Bible actually tells us in chapter 13, in verse 27, that Satan actually entered Judas. And yet, in the middle of all that, God was still in control. And I want to remind you that no matter how evil the world gets and no matter how crazy it gets out there, God's still going to be in control. Now, there could come a day, and I believe it will come a day, that we will lose our tax-exempt status. I think it's going to happen. I think it'll happen in my lifetime. And there will come a day that you will no longer get to write off on your taxes, your gifts to the church or to other places. I think there'll come a day that the church will be attacked. And I know some of you think, oh, you got to be smoking something. I just want you to, again, pay attention to what's happening in just my lifetime. What's happened in the last 3 days? You need to be aware of the things that's going on. And we're going to be challenged to find out whether we really believe what we say we believe. But in the middle of all that, God is still in control. You might be eaten up with cancer. God is still in control. You might have found out that your mate has been unfaithful to you. God is still under control. You might have a rebellious child, a child that is trying to bring pain and hurt to you, and it breaks your heart, but you need to understand that God is still that God is still in control. You need to understand that. Look at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. Now, let's not just escape verse 3 real quick, because, I mean, we're almost done, but I want you to see this, because I think we find in verse 3 three ways that we can have quiet moments in the midst of a loud world, okay? And just look at the three things. First of all, the Bible says that Jesus knew that the Father had given him everything, right? And that it says that he knew that he came from God, and he knew that he was going back to God. Same three principles for us. When we learn that God has given us everything we need, it is a step toward finding peace in the midst of the storm. I mean, isn't that what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3? When he says, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So some of you out there are thinking, well, you know, if God would just bring a little more money, if God would give me a little more stability with my family, if God would just do this, then I can enter into a life of peace. Jesus confronts us to say, am I enough? What did Paul say? Paul said three times, I asked Jesus to deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. And every time, Jesus said what? My grace is sufficient. So stop looking for Jesus plus something. If my husband would just understand me, if my wife would just listen to me, if my children would just obey me, if my parents were just cool. Well, my kids were lucky because I'm so cool. He's given you everything you need. Two, if you are a follower of Christ, you know who you belong to. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and you have conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. When I was in seminary, Fort Worth, Texas, many years ago, I got a telephone call from a man and said, is this Scott Carlson? I said, yes, it is. And he said, you sold me a bad car, and he started cursing at me, and come to find out there was a Scott Carlson used car lot. And evidently he was a crook. And I want to, you know, I was tempted to call him and say, sir, change your name or change your behavior, because I'm getting a bad rap for your bad cars that you sell. I think the same can be true with us. If we're going to be his children, we need to act like it, right? But do you know that you belong to him? How do you know? Well, because I said a prayer in seventh grade. Hey, I said a prayer when I was in fifth grade. I said a prayer when I was in eighth grade, and I wasn't his child. I said a prayer because I didn't want to go to hell. I mean, actually, heaven sounds better than hell, right? And so I said, okay, God, hey, if you're giving out free fire insurance, give it to me. But I really didn't care anything about following him. So it's not about saying a prayer. Well, I was baptized. Okay, I've been baptized three times. What's the big deal, right? Baptism doesn't save you. Well, I'm religious, or I give money. That doesn't matter. Do you know that you belong to him? Do you have the character of God in your heart? When you sin, are you convicted? Do you practice repentance? Is it a part of who you are? Do you really love people? You know, we were talking about this whole thing about homosexuality a while ago, and people love me to preach about sermons that they don't have problems with. People love it, man. But I start coming a little closer to home, and I start talking about your sin, not so comfortable with that. So we've got to act like who we belong to. And then three, we need to know where we're going. 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. But he says, live as strangers, live as aliens. Do you know where you're going when you die? So do I. Now I want to tell you, I hate death. I hate cancer. I hate hospital rooms. I hate intensive care units. I'm thankful that we have them. But I've seen so much pain in those rooms. But I want to tell you that I have been in those rooms when a believer in Christ breathed their last breath of air. And at the very moment that they breathed their last breath of air, a movement took place. The Spirit of God lightened the room and people knew that that person was no longer on this earth. They were in the presence of God. But I've also been in those rooms where people that were lost died. And there was no hope, and there was no word of comfort that I could give to the family. So how do you find peace in the midst of the storm? Well, I think we get the example here. We need to know that God has given us everything we need. We need to thank him for it. We need to know who we belong to, and we need to know where we're going. Let's close this message by looking at a great illustration of verses 4 and 5, and we'll wrap this up. So he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. I just want you to put this picture in your mind as we conclude this message, because next Sunday we'll go more into detail of this passage. Jesus is giving a demonstration that will forever be in their minds. Understand that when people walked through the streets of Palestine, and they came into an upper room like where they were. They would be walking through the streets, and you know they didn't have Air Jordans, you know, or you know the special thing. They wore sandals. They didn't have socks, you know, kind of like I wear sandals and high top socks, and didn't have that stuff. I mean, they're walking in the dust. They're walking in the mud. They're walking in dung, folks. I mean, think about what's in the streets. That's a fancy word for poop. All right. For some of you that don't know what dung is. And so they got, you know, they got manure on their feet. And so they come into this place, and it was customary that the master, whoever invites you in there, will supply a servant to wash your feet. And so the food's in the middle. They've got all these couches around it in a circle, and you lay on the couch. I mean, you know, you're talking about this is nice. I mean, they're laying on the couch with their head and their body toward the food and their feet back on the other side. And so instead of Jesus calling on a servant or a woman to do this, Jesus himself took off his outer garment, put on, you know, a towel, which was a very intimate setting, and he took a pitcher of water and put it in this basin, and one at a time he went around, he took the sandals off of their feet, and he began to wash their feet. Gasp. Silence. An awkward moment. What is the master doing? The master's doing something that a servant's supposed to do, not our leader. But see, that was only a foreshadowing of what Jesus was about to do. Because within a few short hours, Jesus would be betrayed, he'd be beaten, he'd be crucified. You know, when I think about all the things that people have done for me, I think my wife saying yes when I asked her to marry me, when I think about this church that graciously took me back after I crashed 5 years ago, when I think of the people that I've offended, that I've had to apologize, and I've done a lot of apologies over my days, and people have forgiven me. I mean, I'm so thankful for all the things that people have done for me, but nobody ever died for me like Jesus did. Oh, there were men and women that died for me, and I'm thankful for people that laid down their life, that were our military people, and they're our heroes. We should always be our heroes. We can't thank them enough, and we're going to do that again coming up on Veterans Day very soon. But even those men and women that laid down their life for me only provided me an opportunity to live a little longer. But Jesus came and gave me peace, and Jesus came and gave me eternal life, and Jesus came and gave me forgiveness of my sin. He made me clean. There was a day I was not a people of God, and then because of Jesus, I became a child of God. Don't you want that? And if you haven't, aren't you thankful for it? So it's not an accident that you're here. And just like Tony Zimlock, you might not be laying flat on your back physically, but spiritually you are, because you've done everything you can to save yourself. But today God is saying you need to give your life to me. And I'm going to challenge you today to give your heart to Him for the first time. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Today is the day. Don't say no to Him today. Say yes to Him. And in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And if today you want to give your heart to Christ for the very first time, you got a couple options. You can come down here and shake my hand and say, I want this Jesus you're talking about. Or you can get up and you can walk back over here to the back far right corner, and we'll have some of our counselors and ministers that will be there as well, and they'll talk to you as well. We want to help you on this journey. Maybe you already know Jesus as Savior, but you just need someone to pray with you. Maybe you're kind of confused like a lot of people are about how do we navigate through this thing. You just need someone to pray with you. We'll pray with you. You might feel impressed today that you just need to be at this altar and just kneel at this altar or stand at this altar and simply say to God, God, I need you to work in my heart. Some of you, it's been a long time since you have humbled yourself before a holy God in a public arena. And if God speaks to you, now listen to me, don't do this for show, but if God says to you, dear, this invitation, that you need to get up and you need to come down here to the altar, you better do it. You better do it. You say, well, I did it last time. Who cares? If He tells you to come to the altar every Sunday for the rest of your life, do it. It's not for show. It's for obedience. Maybe you know Him as Savior, but you've never been baptized. Don't you think it's time? God's called you to join this church. Don't you think it's time? Do it. There's freedom in obedience. There's freedom. Father, in the name of Jesus, have your way during this invitation. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Rhino will lead us in this invitational song. The altar's open. You come, God tells you to stay exactly where you're at, then you stay where you're at, but you listen to His voice.